Turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to 1 Corinthians, the end of chapter 9. We'll pick up our reading at 9:24. And if you do need a Bible, there are pew Bibles in the back. Help yourself to one. It's page 957 in that book. We continue in our study of 1 Corinthians now at chapter 9. And we read 1 Corinthians 9:24 through chapter 10, verse 23. Hear then the word of God. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, that they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of the blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. May we pray together. Lord, as we face these difficult questions about what's right in secondary matters, what is a personal conviction versus a corporate determination, Lord, as we talked about boundaries last week, we pray that we would give great consideration in all things to the boundary of Scripture, to the boundary of love, and to the boundary of the leadership of the church. Father, as we consider these things now, difficult things, things that often touch our very lives at the time we least expect it, Lord, give us both love, wisdom, and gracious hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 1970s, a young man, a college student named Robert Xavier, put together his art ability. He's an art student, and he took that and his skill at quilting that his mother taught him when he was young to create a saleable item. It was a doll. It later was given the name Cabbage Patch Doll. And so in 1978, Robert had this patented with the U.S. Patent Office and began to market it. At first, sales went slow, but then in the 80s, they took off, and it became a national craze. Even more than that, it became an international craze, and people were just hungry to be able to buy this doll to give to their children. Hasbro, the toy-making company, got a hold of it, and it perfected it even more and gave a birth certificate because each doll looked somewhat differently because it was handmade and intentionally somewhat differently. They began to give birth certificates with the doll. And, of course, this was just fantastic. And we grew up, my generation, our children grew up around this phenomenon. But what made matters much worse was that because some of the dolls had the names of pagan gods, there became reports of demon oppression through the dolls. And we did not watch with amusement as the church began to get very confused about this subject. And to make matters personally far worse, our kids' grandparents, our parents, gave both Kim and Brad a Cabbage Patch doll for Christmas. Well, don't think you're going to escape this matter of difficult to discern things in your life either. Things like work, play, sports, celebrations of all kinds, family gatherings, entertainment. All of those are good ground for us to be faced with these kinds of difficult to discern matters. I look back on Cabbage Patch dolls and I laugh now, but I didn't laugh as a young father. And so we've been looking at these several chapters where Paul takes quite a bit of time, three chapters of the Bible, to deal with this subject. And we saw last time in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that Paul, to our surprise, came down on the matter, saying that that meat offered to idols was just meat. There's nothing tainted, nothing peculiar about it, and that idols themselves are just made of chunks of metal or clay or stone. And Paul seemed to be giving greater emphasis, a great deal of attention, to our careful discernment of the matter of the conscience of the brother that is being affected by this big debate in their day in Corinth. As a matter of fact, we saw that he begins this section in chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols. And this word, now concerning, kind of marks out the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll see it again in chapter 12 and in chapter 15 and in chapter 16 as he uses this little phrase, now concerning, to let us know he's moving on to a new issue. But he hasn't yet in chapter 9, and he hasn't yet in chapter 10. And so we read a portion of those two portions of the book. And what was difficult, as we saw from the earlier part of 1 Corinthians, is Paul is trying to help this church that is very unsettled in several different matters that's deeply affecting their unity or their lack of unity. And one of these matters is this subject of conscience, or maybe I should say liberty of conscience. And we go on in that this week. We saw last time, if you remember, that Paul drew as it were, three boundary lines around these kinds of subjects. The first one clearly is Scripture. It's the barrier in the road. It's the concrete barrier in the road that we dare not try to overcome or cross over. The second one is those movable barriers, maybe the orange cones of the love of the brothers. The love of the brother is an important consideration. It causes us to keep from not only injuring ourselves, but also injuring others around us as well. The road signs, the road markers, the yellow line, or the maybe the yellow dashed line along the roadway. And the third one that we saw as a third boundary or barrier to our considering what's right in these regards is the example of the leadership, the example of the apostles. And we really didn't establish that very well, but that is more clearly established this week in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We see this example of first Apostle Paul, secondly of the apostles, here in chapter 9. And so we see beginning to take shape more clearly even this week than last, the limiting of my liberty for the sake of the gospel. First, we saw last week liberty explained, that liberty is that freedom I have in Christ, but it's not a freedom for license. It's not a freedom for me to do whatever I want, but it is a freedom that has limits to it, and so that my freedom doesn't become a license to sin or to hurt a brother. This week, we start thinking now about limiting my liberty for the sake of the gospel. And that's what Paul talks about so much here in chapter 9. We didn't go back and read the beginning portion here, but first we see Paul speaking of his own surrendering of rights for the gospel, the surrendering of rights by Paul. We see this as he explains that he himself is an apostle. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He claims, although with great humility, nonetheless claims to be an apostle himself. And we see that his work testifies, verse 1, testifies to his apostleship. And then he goes on to appeal to the Corinthians to say, do we, myself and the other apostles, not have the right to a wife to accompany us in the work of the ministry? Do we not have the right to receive payment for the apostleship work we do? Paul brings out this important aspect of his rights along with the other apostles. But then he tells us, he testifies of his laying down of his rights for the sake of the gospel. And so when he came to Corinth, what was the first thing Paul did? Because he was running out of money, because he was poor at that point, he went to work with Aquila and Priscilla in their tent-making business. Those earliest days of Paul, he spent the daytime making tents. He spent the nighttime preaching the gospel in the synagogue there in Corinth. And he laid down his rights to a wife, to pay, to a decent night's sleep. If you're going to be of any use in the gospel, you will learn this important lesson, as you probably already have, and keep learning it over and over again, that to be useful to Jesus means we need to lay down our life, our rights. There's a great little book that is not in print anymore. If you find it, pay whatever you need to buy it, because it's a great little book by Mabel Williamson called Have We No Rights? I've talked about it before. At that time, it wasn't in print, but somebody has told me that it's now in print again. It's a very short little book. It's a book that talks about, tells her story as a missionary of the various places and times and ways in which she had to die to herself. Have We No Rights? It's one of those kind of book titles that says so much that you can't imagine that the book will have a whole lot more to say, a little bit like the book Tyranny of the Urgent. You know, if you've read that little booklet, you know that really the title says as much as the book itself says. But not this one. Have We No Rights by Mabel Williamson is a very wonderful testimony of a woman who who lays down her life for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. So first we see in this chapter Paul surrendering his rights, verses 8, 9, 10, 11. And then he goes on to talk about an illustration from Scripture, the temple service, how those in the temple service had the right to a living, as the apostles therefore have that right. But again, he talks about the surrender of rights by the apostles, verse 13, 14, that temple service example, that remuneration is due them, and yet they too had to oftentimes lay down their rights for the sake of the advance of the gospel. He then goes on in verse 24 through 27 to talk about this illustration of the athlete who surrenders his rights. Now, don't miss the fact that this is a great illustration, but it's not primarily about discipline or about self-control. It's primarily about surrendering your rights. That's what Paul is illustrating wonderfully here for us by the athlete. This is talking about the Isthmian Games that were every other year were done, similar to the Olympic Games, but these were different. These were Greek games, and they were done to the east of Corinth in a large stadium kind of thing. And they were dedicated to the sea god Neptune. And in those, there was running events, there was boxing events, there were probably gymnastic events as well. And so he uses, first of all, the experience, the illustration of the runner who lays down his rights in order to be able to receive the wreath. The wreath was the award. It wasn't a ribbon or a trophy or something enduring. It was a short-term award. It was a wreath that was crowned on the athlete who won the contest. But Paul gives the illustration that this is a temporary, a short-term reward for that which is accomplished. But our reward is an eternal reward. It's immeasurable. It's imperishable, as he tells here. And then he uses the example of the boxer who boxes. And in that day, the boxing gloves were pretty lethal weapons because they had some leather sewn into the boxing gloves. And so he uses these two illustrations, the runner and the boxer, to illustrate the limits to liberty for the sake of winning the prize. That's the lesson here. And so he uses that illustration to further illustrate what he is saying, that in the advance of the gospel, we as his followers, as Jesus' disciples, need to limit our liberty. And in the life of the church, that means we have to sometimes put aside what is our rights in order to see others strengthened for the purpose of the advance of the gospel. That's what Paul is talking about here and illustrating in these graphic ways in chapter 9. Now he goes on to talk about this love and limitations being required in the life of the church. But let me ask you a first question. Are you careful not to allow your liberty of conscience to injure others in the life of the church? Are you trampling on other people's rights, saying, well, they don't have the right to this? But are you looking out for the weaker brethren to make sure that you're having a Cabbage Patch doll is not somehow injuring the conscience of the weaker brethren? Now, I know I've played the game, well, who, you know, why do I always have to be the weaker brother or the stronger brother? Why do they get to be the weaker brethren? But you see, that game, that line of argument proves my selfishness. And so we need to be, Paul is appealing to the church here, instructing the church to be careful about the matters of conscience, that we don't trample on other people, that we don't demand our rights at their expense, that their conscience is not injured. And he gives a very practical example at the end of this chapter. But let's go on to talk about chapter 10. First of all, he gives this warning from from history regarding love and limitations required in this chapter 10. He says that that history gives us examples of this very thing, a divinely intended correspondence that he gives us here. He first of all talks about the people of God out in the wilderness, and it's an analogy in chapter 10, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. It's an analogy of the covenant ownership of the people of Israel, how God owned them, how God was covenant had covenanted with them and was bringing them to redemption and working wonderfully in their midst through these various signs of the cloud by day and the fire by night, and God putting his mark of ownership during the time of Moses, the correspondence of that between baptism and the covenant communion that they enjoyed. All of this bringing the people of God to seeing themselves as being a separate people, being a people not like the others, not wanting to go back to Egypt, and not like the nations around them. He uses this analogy of his intention to make them his own people, a separate, a chosen people, a people not given over to idolatry, not wanting to follow the course of this world or the demons or the idolatry, the idols of this world. And then secondly, he also gives us this example of Israel's failures in verses 6 through 10. He says, this is a type, this is an example that I'm giving to you, an example in the Old Testament that has its antitype in the New Testament. Topology is that word type that's in the Greek here as translated to us as the word example. Now, in the printing business, you used to have type. And type was a letter. It was an object. For the capital, for the big letters, for headlines, it was made out of wood usually. For the rest of the letters in the newspaper, it was a metal piece. And though that used to be set by hand. I had my home have a California job case. That's the drawer in which the type was stored. And I have all of the type that's needed to set type. And I learned to do that in a long time ago, a long, long time ago, showing my age again. I know how to set type. But type is the original, and the antitype or the print is what comes out of the type. And so we have in the Old Testament all these different examples, these types. For example, the Old Testament Passover, for example, has a New Testament antitype. The result of that is our Lord's Supper today. And so these different, the circumcision of the Old Testament, the antitype of that is our baptism in the New Testament. And so we see that played out here in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, how the people in the Old Testament, the covenant people of God, were not faithful to God. They were not dedicated to him. They allowed these idols to have their way in their life, and they became an evil population of people who walked away from God. And in all of this, Paul is appealing to them that they would not be like this, that they as Corinthians would not buy in to the influence of the idolatry that was prevalent and prominent and probably even preeminent in Corinth, that they would not be idolatrous in the same way. And finally, in verses 12 through 14, he brings this down to a point of admonition, not to be rebellious like Israel was, but to be faithful to God as a chosen people, as his own possession, not to buy into the idolatry of the old, of the world around us. He warns us in verse 13, and this is a tremendously popular verse, but a verse that we all need to take to heart. He says, no temptation has overtaken you. That's not common to man. God is faithful. And he won't let you be tempted beyond your ability to bear up. But with the temptation will also provide a way of escape that you may bear up under it. What forms of idolatry are working on you today? What forms of idolatry are you battling with in our modern day? What is the really current and prevailing temptation that is upon you here and now? The promise of God here through the apostles' words is no temptation is overtaking you that's not common. In other words, there are other people in this room who face the same struggle as you do, whatever it is. You are not totally unique in the temptations that are yours. He says, no temptation's overtaking you. That's not common to man. God is faithful. You can be confident that God cares as much about this matter, maybe more, than you do. He wants to bring you on the other side of it to victory. God is faithful, and he won't let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape. And so the question for me, the question for you is, are you taking his way of escape, whatever it is? Do you know what his way of escape is, first of all? And so as you face these temptations, it may be necessary to get with another person. God uses people for this. And you may be to get to somebody and say, I'm facing this great temptation and I'm failing more than I'm succeeding. I struggle with it. It's heartrending. Would you help me? And so he says to the Corinthians, flee idolatry. Flee, as Joseph did in Genesis 40 and 50. Flee that temptation. Run away from it. Get out of there. Sometimes the way to fight temptation is to fight. But other times the way to face temptation is to flee, the way Joseph did. And so Paul gives us this warning against idolatry in verses 14 through 22. He begins with this with a command, but he starts the sentence by saying, dear friends. He's appealing to them. He's commanding them, but he's doing it in a loving, in a pastoral way. Dear friends, he says, freedom is freedom as God gives it, but it can become licensed to do evil as well. And so he goes on in verses 14 through 22 to first give a vivid comparison. He compares our participation in this idolatry, whatever this is for you, as partaking in the evil of that idol. Now, he's been very clear up till now. He's said that the idol is nothing. An idol is a piece of wood or a piece of stone. It is no thing, no real thing. But he also explains here that standing behind the idol is a demoniac influence, a demon, as it were. And so he explains that this idolatry, dear friends, has to be battled, it has to be overcome, it has to be rejected by you. And he makes this vivid comparison that you can't take communion and participate both with an idol and with the Lord. You can't partake of the idolatry of the Corinthians and still come to church and take the communion of the Lord. And he brings this out in several ways. First of all, he says in verse 16 that idolatry contradicts communion. The word communion, koinonio, in the Greek means what? Koinonio means fellowship. Fellowship in the Lord's Supper. And he's saying that you can't have fellowship with demons and still expect to have fellowship with God. You can't be in the bar room on Saturday night participating in the orgy. You can't be in the temple of Aphrodite the night before and be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. This, he says, is contradictory. He also brings it out in 2 Corinthians as he deals with this whole subject of idolatry there as well. He says, therefore, come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch nothing unclean, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God calls us out of idolatry. Don't be confused. In chapter 8, he made it very clear that the idol or the meat offered to idols were just meat or just sticks or just wood. But now he's appealing to the Corinthians to understand that idolatry is a serious matter when our heart gets wrapped up in it. That's the issue, isn't it? It's not a matter of objective material. It's a matter of the heart spiritual involvement that gets us pulled into it, whatever it is, whether it's in our world of entertainment or sports or family celebrations or money or popularity or school or play. He used the illustration of the people in the Old Testament of Moses' days. They sat down to eat and drink, and then they got up to play. And that play is an example of the kind of silly involvement that Satan brings us into in our hearts and in the world today. Secondly, verse 17, he says that idolatry rejects spiritual unity. When our hearts get wrapped up in some kind of idolatrous practice, we begin to be divided spiritually in our mind and heart. That koinonia that he speaks of in verse 16, in verse 18, and in verse 20, he speaks of the koinonia, the fellowship of believers, that is contradicted in our involvement in idolatry. And then thirdly, he says idolatry is demonic, verse 20 and 21. No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. The issue here Paul has brought us to is not in the material world, it's in the spiritual realities that are involved with idolatry that is so powerfully illustrated here. And then next, Paul talks in verse 22, idolatry rejects Christ's love for you. Christ loves you. He died for you on the cross. He paid the penalty, the sacrifice for your sins. He loves you. And yet we see this in verse 22 where he says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? The Lord's jealousy is for your heart, for your spiritual life. Do you want to provoke that to be him, for him to be against you? Then finally he ends it by saying, don't provoke the Lord. Question, are you provoking the Lord in your heart involvement in whatever that thing is, and whatever that temptation that you're giving into, and whatever it is you've compromised in your own mind, in your own heart, against the Lord? Are you provoking the Lord? Sports, entertainment, friendships, family celebrations, money, popularity, school, work, play, without God? That's what godlessness is. It's doing, and he contradicts that at the end of the chapter and saying, so whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That ought to be our prayer. That is our answer to the problem. Freedom, yes, verse 31. Freedom, but not freedom from God. Freedom for God, but not freedom to be idolatrous, either in our practice or in our heart. May we pray together. Lord, we thank you for bringing us to this point of seeing that the idols of this world are powerless and meaningless. They're helpful to me to know how to think these things through. But Lord, you would show us now expose to our conscience, touch our conscience tonight about these matters that we've given into, these matters of temptation that are ultimately and finally idolatry. Lord, would you speak to our hearts? Give us the assurance that no temptation's overtaken us that's not common to man. But tell us, Lord, show us that you are faithful, that God is faithful, and you won't let us be tempted beyond our strength, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape. Lord, may we be thoughtful and spiritually discerning of what that way is, whether it be to go to another with this temptation and this heartache, whether it be to find the promises of God and claim those as my own. Lord, bring us, show us that way of escape, that we may not be crushed by these temptations and this idolatry. And Lord, we'll then give you thanks and praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.